On April 6, 2000, Ricky and Tony Sexton were taken hostage inside their own home in Virginia. It was shortly after noon. Ricky, who suffers from Lou Gehrig's disease and is confined to a wheelchair, he had decided to take a nap. And so it was during that time that his wife, Tony, spelled with an I, she decided to take the family poodle for a much-needed walk. And yet as soon as Tony stepped out the front door, she started making her way down the driveway. In came two fugitives, roaring up the drive. It was Dennis Lewis, age 37, Angela Tanner, only 20 years of age, and they were on the run. After a bungled crime spree in Tennessee and a gunfight with state police, this couple was frantic. They pointed a brace of pistols at the terrified woman's face, and the pair ordered Tony back into the home. Inside the home, the Sextons turned their grave misfortune into an opportunity, one to demonstrate Christian love. Ricky and Tony sat quietly. They listened to their captors' troubles. They fed them, showed them gospel videos. They read scripture. They both prayed and cried with these frightened criminals. During the 36 hours of hostage negotiation, Ricky Sexton refused to be released, especially when Lewis and Tanner suggested that they just might end the standoff by committing suicide. The standoff did have an unusual ending. Before surrendering to authorities, Angela Tanner left $135 to the Sextons and a note. This is how it read. Thank you for your hospitality. We really appreciate it. I hope he gets better. With all luck and love. And then it said, please accept this. It is really all we have to offer. Love, Angela and Dennis. Following their surrender, one of the first acts of this criminal couple was to ask for a police chaplain. This morning we're going to learn why the Sextons did what they did. We'll learn that Christ commands his followers to love their enemies. And that's exactly what this believing couple did. So I want you this morning to open your Bibles and turn with me once again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Over the last 5 weeks, we have concentrated our attention on the king's righteous interpretation of the Mosaic Law. He has gone toe-to-toe with the religious authorities and exposed their counterfeit teachings. With the finesse of a skilled surgeon, he has dissected their faulty understanding of the biblical text. He exposed their inadequate instruction concerning murder in verses 21 to 26. In verses 27 to 32, he challenged their ideas related to marriage, especially concerning adultery and divorce. In verses 33 to 37, he contested their use of oaths, demonstrating that a follower of Christ needs to be truthful at all times. He doesn't need to augment his speech to make himself appear more than he really is. Last week he tackled the lex talionis, the law of revenge. And in doing so, he taught us that his subjects must not retaliate when wronged, but do good at all times. In each case, everything that has preceded today, Christ has spoken with a voice of unrivaled authority. In each case, He just shows how far short the scribes and Pharisees have fallen from the divine standard. And really, today is no different. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on the last six verses of this chapter. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, the righteous king makes one more demand of his subjects. He says that if you are to enter into the kingdom of heaven, if you are going to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then you must love with an indiscriminate love. That's the message of our text this morning. Christ commands his subjects to love with an indiscriminate love. Bearing that in mind, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Please stand with me. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's bow and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Father in heaven, your word tells us that you have granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, that you have done so through Christ, through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. And so we thank you for revealing yourself in your word. We thank you for sending us your own begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity. We thank you that you sent him to live a perfect life and to teach us what perfect obedience looks like. We thank you that he has given us an authoritative interpretation of your will for man. We thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth and righteousness who lives within, who seeks to help us to understand the truth and to apply it to our daily lives. And so, Father, in light of all of these blessings, we pray that your work would continue in our midst. Father, that you would give me lips to speak the truth and only the truth. Father, that collectively you would give us eyes to see, to behold the wonders of your law. We ask this both for our good and for your glory. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. We've learned through our study in recent weeks that Christ did not come to destroy or to abolish the law. He came to establish its true meaning. And he did so in contradistinction to the false directives of the religious elite. The scribes and the Pharisees taught that there was that there were limits to love, that there were boundaries. So speaking with divine authority, speaking as God's beloved Son, the King of Heaven, Christ dismisses those thoughts entirely. And in doing so, he commands his subjects to love with an indiscriminate love. This means that their love needs to be boundless. It means that there can be no limits, no boundaries to who is a recipient or not, who is qualified or not. They are to love friend and foe alike. Because as subjects of the King, they are to love others even as God has loved them. In order to convey this instruction, the Lord uses five basic ideas that really support this central understanding. There's really five movements that support the idea that the king's subjects must love with an indiscriminate love. Now, the first of those movements is found in verse 43. The Lord contends there that the king's subjects must love their enemies by rejecting the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. That was them being taught. All that they had seen modeled really needed to be cast aside. And so in keeping with his previous practice, the Lord Jesus introduces this section, this movement, by providing his listeners with a summary statement that encapsulates the erroneous instruction of Israel's blind guides. He doesn't do this to endorse their teaching. He does it to expose their teaching, to show it for what it is. It's a sham. It's an empty man-made tradition, something that fails to convey the divine intent of the law. Look at the text. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Once again, this teaching sounds entirely biblical, doesn't it? That's because the first part of this statement actually reflects the words of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And this is what that text says. It says, you shall not take vengeance, nor shall you bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Evidently, the scribes and Pharisees thought that they understood the full implication of the Lord's law here. But when they instructed the people to love their neighbor and to hate their enemy, we need to recognize that they were actually doing three things. First, these religious leaders were amending the Old Testament command. In Leviticus 19, the readers are directed to a specific course of action. They are told to love their enemies as themselves. But you'll notice when when Christ gives the essence of the Pharisaical command, there's just a little part that's missing there, isn't there? So those last two words, you shall love your enemy as yourself. Submitted from the instruction. MacArthur rightly notes that the scribes were the supreme students, preservers, the interpreters of the law, that when copying or reading directly from Scripture, they were meticulously accurate. As such, it is doubtful that the missing phrase here is simply an oversight. No, this was deliberate. Why? Because the scribes and the Pharisees loved self above all. They loved the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They were addicted to the praise, to the admiration, to the gifts of the common people. And so loving others as oneself would entail a setting aside of such privileges. It would mean elevating the lowly and bringing down those who are high. That idea was just repugnant to the elitists of the day. And so they simply mixed the phrase altogether. Second, we find here that the scribes and the Pharisees have narrowed the scope of the biblical mandate. They maintain that the love commanded by God was an exclusive love. That according to their interpretation, this love was reserved for neighbors alone. For some, that meant that their fondness was to be directed to other Hebrews, to fellow countrymen. Others went even further, saying that the text is even more restrictive than that, that it applied to one's friends, to one's family, that it excluded everyone else, including tax collectors and prostitutes, anyone who collaborated with Israel's oppressors. Indeed, it was a small love, an exclusive love. Love that was limited to those who could be rightly identified as their neighbors, as those who lived in close proximity, limited to those who shared a strong common bond with one another. And to extend that love beyond those boundaries, in their twisted estimation, would amount to a violation of the divine mandate. Which brings us to the third thing. The third thing these religious leaders did, these rabbinic instructors did, was to modify the biblical command by adding a clarifying statement. And you are to love your neighbor, but to hate your enemy. And the reason in doing this seems fairly straightforward. If the command was an exclusive love, then the opposite of this command must also be true. A love for one's neighbor must be balanced, must be matched by a hatred for one's enemy. In this case, Spurgeon writes, a command of Scripture had a human antithesis fitted onto it by depraved minds. And this is human addiction. This human addiction was mischievous. The Prince of Preacher will go on to say this. He directs a word of warning to you and I. He says, this is a common method. To append to the teaching of Scripture something which seems to grow out of it. Or seems to be a natural inference from it. Something which may be wicked. He says, this is a sad crime against the word of the Lord. The Holy Spirit will only father his own words. He owns the precept, you shall love thy neighbor, but he hates the parasitical growth of hate thine enemies. So I understand that this idea was faulty. It was misguided. That the command to hate one's enemy is actually found nowhere in Scripture. It's an addition that confuses and corrupts the intended meaning of the sacred text. It's a violation of numerous portions of the Old Testament where the Israelites are actually commanded to do good to strangers, to do good to enemies. It's a blatant contradiction. And so for this reason, Jesus admonishes his hearers to reject the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Lord goes on to make this abundantly clear in verse 44. There he provides his readers with an authoritative critique that really overturns all that has been taught by the religious leaders of the day. Look again at verse 44. But I say to you, that I in the Greek text is actually highlighted. Greek in a way that it does verbs, the way that you have a personal pronoun related to that, I, me, my, is by the ending. But this way that Jesus has formed this here is that it's I myself say this. So he himself is emphasizing this instruction. I myself say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The subjects of the king must love their enemy, first by rejecting the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, and second, by revealing a genuine care and concern for those who mistreat them. You'll notice again that this love is not reserved for a few select individuals. It is lavished on all people without distinction, especially those we might consider our foes, our antagonists, those with whom we do not get along. You'll also notice that the noun that's used here is plural, that the king's subjects are not commanded simply to love one enemy. You know, the enemy that is least offensive, the enemy that is most distant, the individual that we only see maybe one or two times a year. No, we are to love all of our enemies, both near and far, the wicked, the bad, and the not so loathsome. What we need to understand is that those who sat down to hear Jesus' sermon on that day, they had many, many enemies. They despised the Samaritans. They loathed the imperial soldiers and the traitors, tax collectors. Their blood boiled when they saw Greeks and Romans. And yet Jesus, appealing to his own authority, commands his subjects to love their enemies, even to those who actively persecuted them. Now, brothers and sisters, I want us to be very clear. When Jesus talks about love here, he is not talking about some sort of empty emotionalism. He is not calling people simply to feel warm and fuzzy about their oppressors. He's actually going deeper than that. He is calling us to develop an attitude that seeks the benefit, the welfare of others, particularly those who are mean and impatient and self-righteous and spiteful. The kind of love that Jesus is describing here is active. It's not just a sweet sentiment that is locked away in our hearts. It's an internal attitude that expresses itself, that must find manifestation through some sort of outward activity. So when your employer swears at you, when they demean you and say all kinds of hurtful things about you, love does not allow you to walk away and to plot your revenge. No, it calls you actually to bless the offender, to work hard so that you might help them, so that you might make them happy. That when your adversary is in need, when they're stranded on the side of the road or their cattle has run through the gate and it's in peril and, you know, of being struck dead on the highway, that's when you stop. That's when you go out of your way to help those who mistreat you. You do good to them. When your persecutor knocks you down, you don't call down fire from heaven. You don't pray about them. You don't ask God to even the score. No, love demands that you actually pray for them. Asking the Sovereign Lord to minister to their heart and to be merciful to them. You're actually modeling or seeking to follow the model that Christ gives us while hanging on the cross, when he himself cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." That's the kind of prayer that he's asking us to pray here. Loving your enemy does not simply mean that we stop fighting or enter into a prolonged time of cold indifference. It calls us to act. Rather than remaining distant and aloof, we engage the enemy. We need to get up close and personal to them so that we might express a real concern for their welfare. In 1567, King Philip of Spain, or King Philip II, he was the king of Spain. He appointed the Duke of Alba as the governor of the Netherlands. Being a Catholic, the Duke was a bitter enemy of the ever-growing Protestant Reformation in those lands. It was during his reign of terror that the Duke established what was called the Court of Trouble. The people later renamed it the Court of Blood because it led to such an overwhelming slaughter of the Protestants. It was during this time that one man who was sentenced to die for his biblical beliefs managed to escape his cell during the dead of winter. And as he was being pursued by a lone soldier, the man came to a lake whose ice was thin and cracking. And somehow he managed to safely cross the brittle surface. But as soon as he reached the other side and was about to fade into the forest, he heard his pursuer screaming. The hapless soldier had fallen through that thin frozen barrier and he was about to drown. And so at the risk of being captured, tortured, and eventually killed, or even falling through the ice himself, the man went back and he rescued his enemy. He did this because Christ constrained him to do so. He knew that he had no other choice if he was going to be faithful to his Lord and his King. The subjects of the king loved their enemies by rejecting the false teachers, the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. They do this by revealing a genuine care and concern for those who have wronged them. And this brings us to verse 45. Here Jesus gives us another reason to love our enemies. He says that we do this in order to reflect the pattern of our Heavenly Father. Verse 45 is really an extension of verse 44, so we could read it this way. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The verb at the beginning of verse 45 is a little bit stronger than our translations. So I think the text would probably, it could be translated this way, and with more understanding. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may show yourselves or prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And commenting on this passage, Alfred Plummer, he was an Anglican scholar. He had this to say. He said, the return of evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. That's what's being hinted at here. When we love those who persecute us, it says something about our relationship to our Heavenly Father. This is the ultimate spiritual DNA test. It's the proof of our spiritual paternity. We love indiscriminately because that's the model that has been laid out for us by our great God and Heavenly Father. We're told here that He does not withhold the sun or the rain from the wicked. We know that both of these are essential elements for crops to grow. Both of them sustain life. And so God, the Heavenly Father, out of His great concern for all humanity, causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. And you'll notice here that it is actually His sun. This is His private possession. That which He freely owns and operates. Mankind has no rights to the celestial giant. Nevertheless, God directs the course of this great luminary out of a genuine concern for all men, not just for a select few. And likewise, he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You'll notice the verbs that are used here too. They're active. We're told that God makes this happen, that he causes, that he sends these blessings. It shows us that he actively ministers to those who reject his authority as well as towards those who accept it. He does it day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. He never stops displaying a love that is indiscriminate. And that's the kind of boundless love that must be reflected by the king's subjects. So far, we've really seen three ways in which we are to love our enemies. We're to love them by rejecting the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, by revealing a genuine care and concern for those who mistreat us, by reflecting the pattern of our Heavenly Father. Now in verses 46 and 47, the king gives us one more step. He tells us that we are to love our enemies by rising above the low standard of a godless society. We rise above the low standard of a godless society. Look at, again at the text. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" You realize that the scribes and the Pharisees, they prided themselves as being cut above the rest. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the story, the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both have come to the temple, and they're praying. And in this story, this true-to-life tale, Jesus captures the essence of the Pharisaic heart. Because this is how the Pharisee prays in Luke 18, verse 11. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector.'" I mean, they were self-centered. They were self-righteous. These religious leaders placed themselves in an exclusive category. They were the righteous ones. They were the true examples, the true paragons of godly living by word and by deed. They alone taught the people how to really live. And yet Jesus here, he cuts through the thin veil of their hypocrisy. He shows them just how basic their teaching really is. It wasn't high. It wasn't lofty. Those who sat in Moses' seat weren't raising the standards. And so Jesus says to them, "You think that you're exalted? You pretend to teach these extraordinary ideals? Why is it then that the tax collectors, the people that you despise, why is it that they regularly practice the things that you teach and espouse? You yourselves see yourselves as favored people. Why then does the Gentile, those who do not even have the law, why do they practice what you preach? Give me an answer. Tell me what that looks like. Tell me how you're different." There is nothing grand or glorious about the kind of being kind to those who repay kindness. There is no risk in that activity. That's why the king calls his people to raise the standard, to do more than is expected. MacArthur writes this in his commentary, the citizens of God's kingdom are to have a much higher standard of love, a higher standard than the rest of the world. Christians should be noticed on the job because they are more honest and more considerate. Christians should be noticed in their community because they are more helpful and caring. Christians should be noticed anywhere in society they happen to be because they love, the love they exhibit is a divine love. So if we hope to gain any reward, what we do for others must rise above the base values of a godless society. That requires us to act in love towards the unlovely, to extend grace and kindness to those who are devoid of such virtues. To those we know will not pay it back. It means that we defy common expectations by seeking to minister to those who have been a pain in our backside. People should shake their heads. They should stand in amazement when they learn of our willingness to love with a limitless love, a love that has no boundaries, a love that holds nothing back. If we're going to do that, we must reject the false teachings. We must reveal a genuine care and concern for our enemies. We must reflect the pattern of our Heavenly Father. We must rise above the low standards of a godless society. But there's one more thing that we must do, one more verse to which we need to give attention, one more truth that we need to consider. As subjects of the King, we must continue to reach higher towards the divine standard. Look at verse 48. Chapter 5 closes with this verse. Therefore you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Not only is this statement a fitting conclusion to the paragraph that is before us, it is the summary of all that has transpired up to this point. And in saying this, we discover that the king demands absolute perfection from his subjects. This expectation extends to all that we say and think and do. It applies to every aspect of our life. Make no mistake about it, our master does not tolerate half measures. He will not grade on a curve. If one is to enjoy a place in his kingdom, we must be perfect inside and out. Many commentators, not all of them, but a number, assert that Jesus is really not calling for sinless perfection or for absolute obedience. They note that the word that is used here, teleos, it can, in certain circumstances, refer to someone who is mature, to someone who is whole, to someone who is complete. But brothers and sisters, when Jesus makes God the measuring rod, when we are called to be perfect just as He is perfect, can there be any lower standard? Just how mature is God? How sinless is God? It's absolute. It's unqualified. And so we are to love our enemies with a perfect love, never stopping or falling short of demonstrating a genuine care or concern for their welfare. This is the divine standard for which we must continually strive. And yet all of us know that this is a standard that is completely unattainable. Be perfect, because your Heavenly Father is perfect. Love others as He has loved you. None of us have or will love in such a fashion. That's a struggle on the best of days. Even when we are surrounded by people we like and we respect, that's hard. But here we're called to love our enemies, to those who are actively seeking to do us harm, to seek that which is best for those who are persecuting us. It's a boring line from the Apostle Paul. We would simply cry out, who is sufficient for this? Who is adequate for this? Who has this kind of ability? Who of us has the power to display this kind of grace and mercy and kindness? Who of us has the stamina to go the distance, to seek the best for our persecutors, praying for them day after day, month after month, year after year? The answer is no one. So let's be real. All of us are going to stumble. All of us are going to react poorly when enticed, when preyed upon. And this is the plight of sinful humanity. We are lost, lacking the perfection that Christ demands. There's no hope for us of entering into this kingdom of heaven. This is something we cannot achieve in our own strength. To those wondering how Jesus could demand such an impossible feat, the King responds with these words in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. He says, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Praise be to God. Because Jesus Christ has supplied all that is lacking in us. While we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God sent His eternal Son to die on Calvary's cross. While we were still enemies of God, hostile, hating every thought of Him, rebelling against every idea that there is a supreme being to whom we owe allegiance, while we were in that state, even then Christ granted us the faith to believe in Him. Though we brought nothing to the table except our sin, it was then that Christ clothed us in His own perfect righteousness. It was then that He gave us His Spirit to dwell within, the Spirit of truth, who brings us the strength and the desire to follow the King's commands. And so the question this morning is, do you have this righteousness? Have you kneeled before the Lord, confessing that you have fallen short of His standard, that you sinned frequently and flagrantly? Have you asked Him forgiveness, believing that He bled and died on Calvary's cross to pay the price for your sin, to pay the price that you deserved? Have you acknowledged your absolute dependency on Him, asking Him to lead you in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake? Have you looked to the sovereign Savior and experienced what love really looks like? So I ask you this morning, come to Christ. Put your faith in Him. Do so today. Do it at this moment. That is the message. That is the driving force. That is the thrust of our passage this morning. Indeed, all that is being said in this entire section goes back to verse 17 leads us to this point. It is through this sermon that Jesus has shown us God's ways, His righteous standards, that His ways are far higher than our ways. He's shown us that the King demands perfection, that He calls us to do the impossible, like loving our enemies as ourselves, to love them with an indiscriminate, limitless love. But the reality is we can only do so if we come to Christ, seeking the righteousness that He alone provides. Let's bow together. Father, Scripture tells us that we love because You first loved us. We recognize that the order there is not inconsequential. That is the bedrock of truth. You loved us while we were enemies, while we were walking in complete rebellion to You. And so help us to demonstrate that same kind of unconditional and selfless generosity to others. We recognize that they do not deserve it. But neither did we. So help us to seek their best. Use us to speak into their lives. Be gracious to those who persecute us. Forgive their sin. Draw them through faith to Your righteous Son so that they might be made whole, so that they might worship You in the kingdom of heaven. In the meantime, strengthen us. Support us. Help us to be faithful servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we all ask this all for Your honor and Your praise. Amen.